It is such a wonderful privilege to be with you all, not just today, but this weekend. Praise God for the congregation, a remarkable congregation. Thank God for your hospitality, which has also been so wonderful. And it's just so pleasurable for my wife and me to be here and be refreshed by your company together this fine weekend. So thank you so much for your love, your care, your conversations. It's just really been a wonderful time for us. If you will open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, you note that we're going to consider, by God's grace, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, as we consider God's major medium. Let us pray. Our holy God, we ask that now as we direct our attention to a portion of your word, that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would indeed illumine our understanding. And grant that through him we would hear Christ speaking to us this day with a living and powerful voice. We ask this for his sake. Amen. I imagine that you boys and girls, young people, have been to one of these living museums. I would think in New England you have a lot of these. We've visited some overseas, and they're a lot of fun. And you go to the living museum, and it's structured to help you observe life as it was being lived, perhaps in the 1700s, 17th century. Or there's one in Wales that goes through the whole history of Welsh farming and towns up to the early 20th century. And they're a lot of fun, and they're educational. But there really is a major difference, isn't there, between a living museum and a working farm. Now, the living museum, they might practice farming methods. They will raise crops. They'll shear sheep. But they don't do so in order to make their living from the farm. They do so to make their living off of people who come and pay to see how it was done in the old days. Whereas a working farm, now that farmer is trying to eke a living out of his crops or out of his animal husbandry. Now, I say this because the great portion of our neighbors, even many that are today in the evangelical church, will think that what we're doing today is akin to a living museum. Really? That this makes no sense to people. They might come and gawk. Let's see what it used to be like in the old days, but they know nothing of the reality of the power. It's just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what we're doing, and particularly when we come to this point of preaching, is in their eyes weak and foolish and contemptible. We live in a day of modern communication, multimedia presentations, instantaneous communications, video presentations. And in light of that, preaching in particular is archaic. It's dull. It is useless. So if you want to know how the church used to behave, then you can come to a church like this. But otherwise, we need to go where the action is. But we know that for God, this is where the action is. God has appointed his word to be his major medium of communication. We don't cling to it out of tradition. We don't cling to it because this is what we're supposed to do. We cling to it and we do it because we are convinced from Scripture this is the primary way, as we confessed from the Catechism, that God converts and builds up his people. Now, it's not just the world that's confused today either, is it? As I said, it's many evangelicals, yes, even many in the broader Reformed tradition, that are denigrating, looking down on preaching, and substituting other things in the place of preaching. And perhaps even at times you've been tempted. We need to be more with it here, or in your respective congregation. We need to do like these other churches so we can attract more people, and that is, it's a noble desire to attract more people. But we have to be reminded that we're doing this preaching because It is God's major medium of communication. And that's what I want to show you. As we continue to think about worship, we began with the purpose of worship Friday night, the rule of worship yesterday morning, the day of worship yesterday evening, and looking today at the elements of worship in Sunday school, but now two particular things that we are to do in worship and in the life of the church, and that is preaching and corporate prayer. So this morning we are considering preaching. And this text, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. As you know, this is Paul's swan song, so to speak. He's handing off the baton. He's passing the torch to Timothy, his true son and disciple. But the book is much more than that. What we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are basically what we Presbyterians would call God's book of church order. We call them the pastoral epistles because what God the Spirit does in these books, he takes that which was descriptive in the apostolic churches and letters and shows us what is prescriptive for this age in which we live between the ascension and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the things here are very important. It's very interesting. Actually, I got this from one of my students a few years ago. Even though the letters are addressed to two different men, the concluding statement, each one, is a second person plural. You see, Paul wrote them for the church. So verse 22 of chapter 4, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you, it's grace be with you all. And so to the one, he's writing the church. And he's writing the church what is most important for us. And thus, in this letter, as he's exhorted Timothy not to be fearful, but to be bold in the gospel, he sets forth the importance of confessions in order to hold to the truth. He talks about the strong foundation of perseverance, calls Timothy to be a proper workman, handling rightly the scripture, warning of difficult times to come, we must stand firm. And then he lifts up the word of God as we read from verses 14 through 17. Now he comes to this primary means of grace, God's major medium, preaching. He gives the commandment, preach the word. I want to show you here that God is setting before us the urgent and solemn task of the exposition and application of his word by which he gathers and perfects his saints. God's calling us as a church to the solemn and urgent task of exposition and application of the Word of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. I want to show you three things from these five verses: the essential work of preaching, the extreme urgency of preaching, and the eternal importance of preaching. We begin in verse 2 with the essential work of preaching. The centerpiece of this text is this commandment. Paul wrote, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, the commandment here, the verb preach, is a very important term in the New Testament. If you were with us over the weekend, you remember I defined preaching as the verbal, public, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by the man appointed to that task. The verbal, public, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by the man appointed to that task. That definition, believe it or not, comes from this one little word, this commandment, preach. It's one of those very unique words in the New Testament. It's a word that the Holy Spirit prepared in a peculiar way for the New Testament. You see, it is a rich word in classical Greek culture. It was the word for the work of the herald. And the herald was the authoritative public proclaimer for the big shots, for the gods, or for important generals in times of treaties or parleying with enemies. This was the word to preach. The herald was the one who did it. The kerygma was that which he delivered. And the work was public, verbal proclamation. You know, the gods had their herald. And that's why when Paul was at Lystra and did the great miracle, and then the people tried to worship him and Barnabas. And you remember they called Paul Mercury or Hermes. Now, for a long time I wondered, well, why? Why is he Zeus? He's the leader by this point. Because he was also the chief spokesman. And Mercury or Hermes was the herald of the gods. So you see that cultural context. Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Spirit led those translators to translate this, to use this word, preach, to translate three particular Hebrew words, all having to do with verbal public proclamation. And thus the word itself was being shaped. The content, the kerygma, was used for the act. And for example, Jonah's message was called the kerygma. Now, the word herald itself was not used for the prophets because the name of prophets was itself a very descriptive word, but it's used in the Greek classical sense of heralds. So Moses sent out heralds, and later on, I think it was King Hezekiah, sent out heralds to make public verbal pronouncements. They would have written communication with them, but they were delivered by the herald. And so just as the Spirit prepared words like ecclesia, which means church, he was fitting this word. And we meet it right in the beginning of the Gospels because it says that John the Baptist came preaching. And that's this word. Jesus came preaching. He sent the apostles out to preach. And the New Testament's full of this word. And preaching is a very unique act. It is defined by Scripture. It's different from all other forms of gospel and doctrinal communication. It teaches, it evangelizes, it bears witness, but it's none of those things in and of itself. It is by nature defined by this word, the public, verbal, authoritative proclamation we know from Romans 10 by the man appointed to that task. What then does preaching do? What's its purpose? And we see here two things. It is to be the exposition and the application of the Word of God. So Paul says, preach the Word. Now he has just defined the Word for us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So it's all linked together. That preaching is to involve itself with one thing in terms of its content and one thing only. Preaching is to be obsessed with the Word of God. Not cultural norms. Not the preacher's favorite bandwagon. In my denomination, there was a very famous and well-respected and useful minister who did a lot of good, but he preached a lot of political sermons. He was kind of the darling of the conservative political movement. He preached one sermon on Reagan's Star Wars system. Now, I liked Reagan's Star Wars system, but, you know, I cannot find it in the Bible. And so I dare not preach about it. I'd be glad to talk to you about it in private, not as a pastor, but simply as a Christian friend. But our preaching must be so single-mindedly, stubbornly, myopically focused on the content of Scripture. Therein is its authority, and there is the promise of God's blessing. Now, how do we go about that preaching? Well, earlier in 2 Timothy 2, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we are to handle the Word accurately. And the King James says, rightly dividing the Word of God. In other words, we are to preach the Scripture by opening up the meaning of the verses of Scripture, as we see in the book of Nehemiah, as Ezra and the scribes did. Now, there are places in pastoral ministry for what we would call topical sermons. Pastoral needs, we might take up text and out of that text develop a biblical truth and then look at it from various places in Scripture. But the ordinary method of preaching is to be this handling, dividing, exegesis, the exposition of the Word of God. So that when the sermon's over, you'll know more what that passage of Scripture means That's the foundation. Now, that's not the stopping place, but that is the foundation. Strategically, we go a step beyond that, following the ancient church, Augustine and Chrysostom, and the reformers like Calvin and Zwingli. And the strategy is that normally we would preach the word consecutively through a portion of Scripture or books of Scripture. And in doing so, we see even greater authority. We're teaching you better how to study and read the Bible. And we are accomplishing great pastoral goals. And then we will have our ad hoc sermons that we'll preach, occasional sermons and other kinds of series. But anchoring Reformation preaching is this consecutive, textual, expository preaching. I think that's all bound up in this very simple commandment, preach the word. So many today, though, stop there. Many stop there feeling the conviction that they must stop there and let the Spirit do the rest. But that's not what Paul does, is it? He says you must also apply the word. He has two words, preach the word, but look how many words he uses for application. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preaching may never stop with explication. Calvin said it wasn't preaching. And you read Calvin's sermons, 50% of Calvin's sermons are application. And it might be 1% of so many of our sermons today. Yes, even in our Reformed churches. But notice Paul's emphasis. We explain the word that on the basis of the word, we might do these things. We might reprove. That we might admonish men and women to stop believing or acting the way they're believing and acting and change and believe and act this way. We must reprove and rebuke. We must bring them their consciences before God to convict. We must exhort. It means come alongside and speak the necessary word. And in this context, I would take exhortation as more positive. To encourage now in the way that we're to go. But you see, these are all applicatory terms, aren't they? And then we're told how we should do application, because there are some people that application is kind of beating over the head. That's not what Paul says. He says with patience and teaching or instruction. It's the Holy Spirit that changes people, not the preacher. And we can beat you harder and harder. And you're going to be like the old mule. I'm not calling you a mule. I said like the old mule. And you won't change. It's the Spirit that changes. So we're the vehicle, but we must do it with great loving patience. And that includes prayer then. And with teaching. So application must flow out of the exposition. Pastor and I were talking about this. That sometimes you'll have a sermon, you know, and you've got this exposition. Some of the application comes from left field. Where'd you get that? Well, it's important. God's people know that. Well, it is important, but it has no authority. It didn't come out of the text. That's the authority of preaching. You can picture a sermon like an old-fashioned battering ram, that the weight behind it is the exposition of Scripture, and then it comes to this center of attack, which is the application of Scripture. And we're always preaching for change. In fact, R.L. Dabney said that that is true eloquence and true persuasion, is that we have many goals in preaching. We want you to know Scripture. But above all, we want you continually and ourselves to be changed by Scripture. Now, this is the essential work of preaching. It is very foolish. It's very foolish to think I'm up here doing this and you're going to be helped by it. But you know what? It was foolish, Paul said, in the first century. He said the foolishness was in fact designed by God. So that at the end of the day, your confidence rests in God and not in men. And it's a supernatural act. So God takes this foolish method and really does things. And the Spirit takes the Word and makes it the living Word of Christ. And when God does that, the kingdom comes. The elect are converted, gathered into the church, and built up and edified in the faith. So that preaching is at the center of what we're all about in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it must be accompanied with prayer and pastoral care and oversight, discipleship. But preaching That's the great battering ram of the gospel by which Christ comes and deals with us. And that's why we love it. Because you've been moved by it. You know what preaching's done in your own life. And you know that that's what it's going to do in the lives of others, regardless of what the world thinks about it. What did the world think when Christ stood in front of Lazarus' tomb? Man, that was really foolish. Talking to men who had been dead 4 days. Get up and come out. Well, you ever tried that in the cemetery? It doesn't work. Except the Holy Spirit made the words addressed to a dead man be the very words of which the dead man was quickened. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with preaching. He takes the very words addressed to dead people and makes those words quickening. And they're born again. And makes them vivifying, life-giving. And so we begin to die to self and to sin and become more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is God's major medium of communication. Second thing we see here, it's extreme urgency. And this urgency is expressed in two ways, both by the timeliness of preaching and the manner of the conduct of the preacher. What I mean by timeliness is that second clause in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. The Greek word is literally be about it. Be about it. Be busy with it. So he says, preach the word at all times, regardless. You must be devoted to and busy about the work of preaching when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When you're well and when you're weak. When it is well received and when people hate it. When the Spirit is working and it's like preaching to the wall. Whatever! You see the sense of urgency here. This is the thing above all other things that the preacher must do. It is to this that he must devote his time and his energy and his prayers. Now we see that further expressed in the manner as he spells it out in verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now we have a lot of confusion here. Do the work of an evangelist. He's not talking here about doing the work of evangelism. He's not talking about an itinerant evangelist. No, he's talking to Timothy in terms of his office. You remember in Ephesians 4, the risen Christ gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, I know the OP Book of Order says there still remains this category of evangelist, where the PCA book says we do the work of an evangelist. I'm not going to quibble over that. But that's not what it means in Acts 4:20. Acts 4:20 is talking about an apostolic office. And as we were reminded a while ago when Pastor read, that Timothy had been sent by Paul to the Ephesian church to pastor and to put things in order, as he says to Titus. These men accompanied Paul and would remain behind or be sent to help get churches better organized. And they did so with apostolic authority. And that's why some of them, like Mark and Luke, could write scriptures. They did so under an apostolic authority. So he's talking to Timothy about office. He says, do the work of your office. And in doing that, you will fulfill your ministry. The task that's been given to you. But that task, you see, was to be anchored in what? In preaching. Yes, he would train, disciple, he would ordain officers, he would lead the church in church discipline. But he had this office to fulfill. Now, the manner of doing so, he says, be sober. This is not to be dour and dull, and never smile, no joke. No, it's a very important word. It means to be vigilant and on guard. Always ready for the work of ministry. In that great book, Undaunted Courage, about Captain Lewis and the Lewis and Clark expedition, on the eve of the expedition going up the Missouri River, Captain Lewis was at St. Louis, which was the capital of that whole area. Captain Clark was out on an island outside of St. Louis with the rest of the expedition. And when Captain Lewis comes back the next morning, ready now to embark on the trip, Captain Clark says that the sentries fell asleep. Wasn't any big deal. I mean, they were on an island, you know, right by St. Louis. But Captain Lewis had them flogged. Is that a bit over the top? No. I mean, I don't know what you think about flogging, but anyway, you see, the next night they wouldn't be on an island. They'd be in Indian territory. And they fell asleep. The whole expedition could have been murdered. This is the idea of being sober, to be watchful and vigilant, because our enemy is like a roaring lion circling us about, seeking whom he may devour. My wife said to me one time, I'm sure there must have been a reason. You can never forget that you're a minister. Never. Vacation, at home, whatever. You can never forget it. You're called, you're enlisted as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be sober in terms of watchful and vigilant, always ready for prayer and for doing battle with the devil and helping the people of God. That entails great difficulty. And so he says, endure hardship. Early on at the seminary, I loved the Marine motto. They can't use it any longer because they don't just have a few good men. But they used to have this great motto, we didn't promise you a rose garden, we only want a few good men. And every spring I preach over at the OPC Church in New Bern for a conference, and there's a lot of Marines there, so I asked one of them for a poster. So I hung it up at the seminary. And there's this big drill sergeant looking down at this little puny recruit, and that's what he says. We didn't promise you a rose garden. We only want a few good men. And that's what God says to ministers. Too many ministers today looking for the rose garden. Statistically, some over 50% of men are out of the ministry in 5 years. Now that says to me in the first place, they never should have been in the ministry. We try at Greenville Seminary to get churches to screen men and send us men that they've tested and are approved. And that helps greatly so that we're not in that statistic at all. But that's what's happening, because men aren't ready for the hardship of ministry. And it is very difficult. No calling more glorious, but it's very difficult. And so you get the sense of urgency. Be about it in season, out of season. Be sober, endure hardship. Do the work of your office, fulfill your ministry. Now, what's the basis of this urgency? Well, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Remember, we're talking about an apostolically planted church, and Paul actually warned them in Acts chapter 20 what was going to happen as he gives his farewell address to the elders. It tells them to be on guard for the whole flock in verse 28. He says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And that's why Timothy had been sent back to Ephesus, because within the church of Ephesus, false teachers had arisen. They were following a Jewish superstitious practice. The first chapters of 1 Chronicles. That's heavy going. There's little pieces of light around, I thank the Spirit for. I learn a little more each time. But what the Jews did, they would take names and make up stories. That's a lot more fun way, I guess, to read the Book of Chronicles. Very entertaining. And so that's these myths and endless genealogies that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy. And so what you have is this is what God's people wanted, you see. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They got tired of telling me the old gospel. They got tired of the great doctrines of grace. They got tired of hearing about sin and God's sovereignty and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to be up with things, and so their ears wanted to be tickled. And what did God do for them? He gave them what they wanted. Just as he gave the children of Israel quail in the wilderness, they ate it until they were sick. You ask God, you quest, you lust for the wrong things, he'll often chasten you by giving you the wrong things. And so they wanted this false teaching. They couldn't endure sound doctrine, and so they wanted to gather teachers to their own desires. And they turned away their ears from truth to myths. That's what was happening. Some of you remember the old Pogo cartoon. We saw the enemy and it's us. When churches go bad, I think about that a lot. Everybody blames the seminary. The seminary is greatly at fault when churches go bad or denominations go bad. But you see, it's a two-way street. What we see here is that when God's congregations begin to want something different than the simple, unadulterated Word of God, they quest for these new teachers, and the seminary will give them the new teachers. And so it's a two-way street. Do you murmur about the content of the sermons, which you might think is an imbalance? Do you put demands on the preacher? Don't you preach on that? We need to hear more of this. Or if you don't do it out loud, do you murmur that way in your heart? Or perhaps some of you talk to one another? Do you not see the seriousness of this? You've got elders. The elders are to shape and guard the preaching ministry of the church. And if you think you've got a need that's not being addressed, you go to your elder. But so often when the congregation starts demanding, or a handful of people, it only takes one bad apple to destroy a barrel, God will ruin a whole congregation. And that's why the faithful, urgent exposition and application of the Word of God is so essentially important. You get tired of going through the Scriptures and hearing them explained and applied. It is the Spirit-appointed method to protect you and to cause you to grow. And it must be urgent, because we're fighting an enemy who never lets up. And he's not going to let up on any of you, individually, as families, as a congregation. That urgency is twofold. There needs to be an urgency in our preaching. I'm tired of dull, morbid, Reformed preaching. No passion. Now, passion's differently according to the man. And I tell my students, you know, you're not to preach like me or somebody else. You're to preach according to your own personality. But here's what you do. Imagine your wife and children in a house that's on fire, and how would you call them out? Preach that way, okay? The urgency must be in terms of our time. Your pastor's primary duty is to be in his study, praying and studying Scriptures and preparing sermons. Yes, he will pastor, and he will evangelize, and he will do administratively as things. But what do the apostles say in Acts chapter 6? We must devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word. There's an urgency in that. And it helps us to remember that, because that's tiring. You get tired of, I guess, probably housewives, the only people that can really understand. You get the kitchen all cleaned up and the bed's all made and diapers changed and washed done. And what do you do the next morning? All over again. Well, that's what we do. It's just relentless. But it's a level of mental labor as well that is exhausting. But there also must be an urgency on your part. How you approach preaching. Do you approach it as a work? Larger Catechism 160 tells you how to listen to preaching. You have a work to do with preparation and diligence in prayer. And to work at listening to preaching. We read this morning, it's an act of worship. And to do so with care and diligence. And to take advantage of it. I'm glad I'm preaching this morning because outside of our visitors, I don't know which of the congregation members will be back tonight. But if you understood the urgency of preaching, you would be. And that God's given to you preaching. As a Puritan, I think it was one of the Rogers, and he picked up the pulpit Bible, and he started to walk away with it because the people were neglecting preaching. They cried out. But he was warning them what would happen if they continued to respond in a lazy, laggardly, lackadaisical approach to preaching. You see, you've got an urgency too, dear friends. So that God will not give you over to false teachers. So we see the essential work and the extreme urgency. We look in the third place at the eternal importance. And now we'll take you to verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, even by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. This I solemnly charge you is a form of an oath, a strong abjuration that Paul uses in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to maintain these principles. Chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. You see, this is a very solemn divine obligation by which Paul couches the commandment, preach the word. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So he's reminding us preachers, they were preaching the word in the presence of God and for his approbation and approval, and not for yours. Because we're going to give an answer, he says, to God for how we conduct ourselves in the ministry. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, the Father, and of Christ Jesus, the mediator and Savior, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, who is Jesus, who saves us from our sins, God incarnate. And this Jesus, Christ Jesus, is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearance, his second coming, when he ushers in the culmination of his kingdom. So he's reminding us, charging us, not only that we're doing this in God's presence, but we're going to give an answer on the day of judgment for how we conducted ourselves. Now, I want to take a little digression and remind every one of you that this isn't just preachers. Every one of you here this morning, from the sweetest little children to the oldest person, every one of you on that day is going to stand before Christ and give an answer done for the deeds done in the flesh. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10? Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed by his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Do you ever think about that? I mentioned yesterday, it's appointed a man wants to die, after that, the judgment. Every one of us sitting here today is going to stand before the Lord God and give an answer. This is really what the fear of God is all about, you see. You're going to give an answer. And on that day when the indictment's read, you'll have no answer but guilty. Okay? God, who perfectly searches all hearts, has faithfully, in this sense, recorded all things in his omniscience. And you're going to give an answer. What's going to happen to you? If you say, I'm guilty, and you're not covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because then it's too late. When you draw your last breath, it's too late. When the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, it's too late. And that's why the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. My dear friend, you're going to stand before a holy God. You're going to give an accounting to that God. And the only safe place to be is resting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And some of you this morning are not doing that. And I urge you right now that you turn from your sin and you take hold of Christ as your Savior, the only safe place to be. So that, yes, on that day of judgment, as believers, our sins will be exposed, but Christ will be there because the judge is also our mediator and our Savior. He says, yes, but I paid the price. Enter in to glory. But this is particularly talking to us as ministers. You see, we even have a severer judgment on that day. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, he's dealing in that context with these cliques in the church, the Apollos and the Peter and the Paul and the Jesus guys. And he's laying out that that's not how the gospel comes, that men work under God and some plant and some water, and God gives the increase. As he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, with wood, hay, straw, each man will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's good building materials, gold, silver, and precious stone. And there are the terrible building materials of wood, hay, and straw. And that has to do with ministerial labor. It has to do with how we're approaching our task, both in our prayer and our study, our preparation, in our faithfulness, our faithlessness, in our fear of men more than the fear of God, all the aspects of that go into ministry. How are we building? It's not that a minister will lose his salvation, but as he's tested by fire, he'll have nothing to give to the Lord if he has not built with these precious building materials, the pointed in Scripture. And so when Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who's coming to judge the world as appearing in His kingdom, he's reminding us of the eternal importance of what we're about. And he's reminding you of the eternal importance of what we're about and how important preaching is to you, the people of God. And so it's all wrapped up here, isn't it? That God is calling us to the exposition and application, the solemn, urgent exposition of His Word by which He gathers and perfects His saints. So I hope now that you get even a better appreciation for preaching. I hope you in this congregation revel in the reality of the man that God has given to you, and understand how blessed you are, so then how you ought to pray for him, as you understand more what he's about, and how you ought to encourage him with your prayers and your comments and your notes, intelligent responses to his sermons. Sometimes the only intelligent response we get was when the opponent doesn't like what we said, they want to talk about it. But it would be useful when God's blessed you through something that you tell him that, you know? Or I hadn't seen that before. You know, that really encouraged me today. Or I'm convicted. So understand and thank God. You elders, be sure that you maintain this standard always for this people of God. The pastor prayed that this place would have a faithful, reformed gospel witness until Christ returns. Would that not be great? It's never happened before. but you can pray it. God honors those kind of prayers. And don't ever grow tired of the preaching ministry of the church. And know why it is God's major medium. Because it is the way. As foolish as it appears, it is the way that God's going to build his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word. It is so remarkable, so powerful, so relevant. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, will make it such to us today that we will all the more be in love with preaching. And thank you for the gift of preaching. And pray for the preachers, Lord, that you have set among us. And be with us who are preachers and give us grace to continue to develop and to grow, that our progress will be evident to all as well. All, Lord, for your glory and honor. Amen.